I wanted to just open up first by saying, you know, there have been some incidents that changed the history of the United States. And on Christmas Day, December 25th in 1776, George Washington made a daring decision to cross the icy Delaware River, which led to a surprise attack on the Hessian forces that were in Trenton, New Jersey. And that bold move reinvigorated the American Revolutionary cause at a time when the troops' morale was low, showcasing the power of decisive leadership, and it altered the course of the history of our nation. And in today's lesson, we're going to look at what seems to be a very small, seemingly small event, but it was a pivotal event in the life of David and certainly in the history of the Israelite nation. So if you would, as you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'll just show where we are as far as the outline of this book. We're in the part where it's David's rise and King Saul's demise. The theme statement for today is, and this is on your handout. If you don't have a handout, there should be plenty of them. I made about 200. I was said that there'd be about 200, so that's what I made. They're out there for you. When the burdens of life weigh us down and we experience unfulfilled expectations, believers are to remain faithful to God, submissive to His will, obedient to His word, waiting patiently, and trust Him to providentially work out all of His purposes in His time for our lives. And I know that's kind of thick, kind of meaty. There's a lot there, but we're going to look at a lot of that. I'm going to be, as I'm teaching this lesson about the life of David and this certain event, I will also be bringing out points of application, and then there'll be some application at the end, and those are also on your sheets. The lesson verse I took from verse 11b, where David said, "For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands." So as we continue on today in the series of the life of David, we're at the point in David's life where he is still a fugitive. He's on the run from King Saul. I mean, if you remember, Saul has tried to unsuccessfully murder David with his spear on three different occasions, and he's trying to hunt him down ever since David fled from Saul's headquarters. David started out on his own, and he's gradually attracted a small army of men. And David knows that his army, though, is no match for Saul's elite soldiers. He's constantly on the run. And in our last, your last lesson in chapter 23, David was in the wilderness of Maon, and that's kind of like what it looks like. You'll remember this is when Saul was on another relentless pursuit of David. He just can't give it up. Saul was on one side of the mountain. David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. It's kind of like those videos you see if a dog's trying to get after a squirrel on a tree and just can't get there. Saul cannot get David. And I'm going to kind of tell you a reason why. But at the precise moment that Saul thinks that maybe he has David, God once again preserves David, and he makes his way to the strongholds of En-Gedi. And our first point in section here is David spares Saul's life the first time. You're going to study in chapter 26 a second time, but this is the first time. And this is what's going to be happening inside the cave. Follow along as I read the first couple of verses here. "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' There Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats." First point, Saul intensifies his murderous pursuit of David. This is kind of like what the spring of the goat looks like, if you're interested here. En-Gedi, though, where David is, means spring of the goat. It's a region with cliffs and numerous caverns and waterfalls and perpetual springs of fresh water in the middle of a wilderness, in the middle of a desert. And the hills were peppered with many caves, and that provided relief for those like shepherds maybe who were tending their flocks, or fugitives like David looking for a place to hide. This might be something what it looked like in that area. This is an actual picture there. And so we read that Saul musters 3,000 men. Now that's a huge number. That would fill the worship center about three times. So Saul's got 3,000 men. To David, he has just a few hundred men. And these are elite soldiers that Saul has. They're serious. They want to capture David. So he travels down, Saul does, from Gibeah to the rocks of En-Gedi to try to get his hands on David once again. He's oblivious to the fact. Look back in chapter 23. He's oblivious to this fact. In verse 14, at the end of that verse, it says that Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. It wasn't that Saul thought David was cunning. He even says that near the end of chapter 23. But it's David, it's God that is protecting, actively protecting David. And here for a while, God has provided a place for David to hide. But David does not know that he is about to have an up-close and very personal interaction with his father-in-law, the king, who is consumed with killing him. So again, we said God providentially brings Saul into the same cave with David and his men. And that is in verses 3 to 7. Follow along as I read those verses. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord,'" small l, that's Saul, "'the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." This is a picture of what that cave, some people think this is the actual cave, but that's what it looks like. And verse 3 started out by mentioning he. Again, that is King Saul of Israel. He is the one that's hunting his son-in-law. So in the midst of his urgent rush for vengeance to find David and to kill him, Saul must answer the call of nature to relieve himself. In the Hebrew, it means to cover his feet. There's just no other way to describe this, but this is King Saul squatting down, letting his inner garment cover his feet so that he could exercise his bodily functions in privacy. The key to this passage is that God brings Saul into the very cave where David already is. David is hiding in the recesses of this cave with his men, and Saul has no idea that he's being watched. And David, to his surprise, God has orchestrated this encounter for a purpose. Remember this, all of this is a part of the ongoing story of God bringing David to the throne. Eventually, that's where he's going to end up. All of this is to prepare him, to bring him to the throne. What do David's men do? Well, they urge him to do away with Saul. We saw this in verse 4a. They rejoice in the belief that God has brought Saul right into David's striking distance. Remember, David is quite the warrior, and Saul is now under his power. So his men say in verse 4, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you." One commentator put it this way. They said that those men probably quietly broke out singing a chorus of Psalm 118:24. You know that? This is the day that the Lord has made. That's what his men are doing. And they're rejoicing because they're doing a happy dance and want David to take this opportunity as they see it that God has given to him to kill Saul. I mean, you can hear his men saying, "David, you can get Saul out of the way right now and take the throne with the flick of your wrist." But what will David do? Instead, David cuts off the edge of Saul's robe and his conscience bothers him. David has another plan. He quietly moves towards Saul until he's inches away, takes his knife, and cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. But soon after, David feels remorse for his actions. In verse 5, it says David's conscience bothered him. His heart struck him. It might seem strange. This is just a little small thing. Why would it bother him to do this? But you see, David cut the royal robe, which was a symbol of Saul's authority. He was the king of Israel, the king that David knew he ought to honor and respect. And reaching out against Saul in this small way, it might seem small to David, was the same as reaching out against the Lord. So David's conscience was sensitive in this matter. He was grief-stricken over even this small gesture of vindictiveness. One commentator said, David knew that Saul did not remain on the throne by accident, but he was there by God's sovereign will. However little respect David now had for Saul, he had a deep reverence for the office Saul held, seeing it was a manifestation of God's reign, end quote. And that's why he didn't kill Saul. You see, David was ruled by his conscience. He was ruled by obeying God, by doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. He truly was a man after God's own heart. And each one of his encounters with Saul is increasing his faith and preparing him for the calling he has to be the future king of Israel. What do we see next? David has to go back and deal with his men. He persuades his men not to rise up against Saul. After cutting off the piece of his robe, David goes back to his men deep in the cave and explains the reasoning for not killing him. In verse 6, he says, "Far be it from me because of the Lord." He feared the Lord that I should do this to my Lord, Saul, the Lord's anointed. David's behavior was not influenced by peer pressure. He had one person he listened to and obeyed, and it was the Lord his God. David's motivation was not to please men, but he delighted in pleasing the Lord. And I ask every Christian in this room this morning, when you do what you do, when you make the decisions that you make, do you do that to please somebody else so that you get somebody else to kind of say, "Hey, you're pretty cool. You're doing great." Or do you do it to please the Lord? I trust that you do all things to please the Lord. I want to encourage you. You will have situations in your life where maybe your friends or those that are closely around you will want you to follow along with the crowd and do something wrong. They may want you to lie about something or cheat or steal or make fun of somebody or treat somebody wrong. And young people, never let the crowd be the reason you do anything that you do. I encourage you to do what David wrote in Psalm, you can jot this down, Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. I encourage you to do that. Never let peer pressure be the motivation for you to do anything, but instead, make the glory of God, make pleasing Jesus be the reason behind the choices that you make and the actions that you all take. There is another profound lesson for all of us here to learn in these things, the events that we've seen already, and it's this. We're not to take the place of God. Our sovereign God is in control of every detail of our lives, both big and small. Who brought Saul into that cave? Well, God did, right? God brought him in there, and David needed to respond in an appropriate way. David wrote in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hand." David understood that it had always been God that delivered him in all the circumstances in life. You remember when he was younger, that when he was tending sheep, that God delivered him out of the hand of the lion, out of the hand of the hand of the bear. You remember that when he went against the Philistine, Goliath, God delivered him into his hand. And even as a young man serving in Saul, he was victorious over the Philistines. God's purposes towards David had not changed in any of these circumstances, even with Saul. And he must wait on God to bring him to the throne. And he will believe God, and he trusts God for his future. So with strong and forceful words in verse 7, David has to persuade his men not to attack Saul. He used forceful words, and thankfully they submitted to his argument. David held to his conviction that as bad as Saul was, he was still God's king upon the throne of Israel. God put him there, and David nor his men should harm him. I like this statement from this quote from Phillips. I'm going to bring it up on the screen. David realized, quote, that he stood at a critical turning point in his life. And when I read this, just think about this. There are going to be critical turning points in your life and in mine where we have to make the right decision, where God puts circumstances before us and we have to do the right thing. We have to obey God and not men. Would David take the throne in merciless blood, slaying with his own hand the anointed of the Lord, and with the same bloody hand place a crown of God's people on his own head? Whether David would reign was never in doubt. God had promised it. but how David would reign and what kind of kingdom his leadership would produce was at stake in the darkness of this cave in En Gedi. He realized that it was vitally important for his relationship to God and for his future as God's servant that he restrain from convenient and self-serving sins. Unlike Saul, David was a man who truly knew the Lord and loved God and wanted to serve God and to please God. God's word was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, and his life was one of resignation to God's will. He wanted to do what God would have him do based upon how he was led by God and by the word of God. His obedience to the word resulted in a demonstration of self-control within that cave. Now, I want to just step back just a moment and think. Don't think for a moment that David is doing the things that he's doing in order to earn his salvation. Not at all. David is already a child of God. We know that by his interactions in the past, his behavior, the things that he said, even his closeness when he said, I want to kill Saul, the Lord's anointed, because he's the Lord's, he's God's anointed, he feared the Lord. The only way anyone will ever be saved is if you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior, the one who died for your sins upon the cross and was buried and rose again. If you look to Jesus for forgiveness, you will receive eternal life by grace and never by works. Sometimes we ask the question, it's a biblical question, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. And of course, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I think a better question is, what must I do to be lost? Think about that. What do you need to do to be lost? Everybody that's born. The answer is nothing. Because even Jesus said in John chapter 3, those who do not believe upon me are judged already. You are condemned already. The wrath of God abides upon you already. So, dear ones here this morning, I beg you, if you've not called upon the name of the Lord, trust him. He's a faithful Savior. He'll forgive every one of your sins. Now back to our text. At the end of verse 7, Saul finishes his business, uncovers his feet, he leaves the cave, and he has no idea how close he was to death. And that brings us to part 2. Whoops. The conversation between David and Saul outside the cave. Now we're outside the cave. And that's in verses 8 to 15. Follow along as I read there. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, My Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, Behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he, again, is the Lord's anointed. Verse 11, now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Point one here is David addresses Saul as my Lord the king and bowed his face to the ground. As soon as he leaves the cave, Saul gets a distance away. David calls out after him, and he says, My Lord the king. When Saul looks back, he sees that it's David speaking to him, and David prostrates himself, honor and respect to the king, his father-in-law, with his face to the ground. And although David had been anointed king by Samuel, and Samuel even told Saul that David, the kingdom was going to be taken, stripped from him, David did not take that as him being equal with Saul. Saul was still in control of the Israelite nation, and David paid respect to his position. And this is just a little bit of an aside. You might hear people, you know, whatever side of the fence they're on politically, but whoever is the president of the United States, some people do and some people don't like who's in that office. No matter who is the president of the United States, the Bible tells us that we ought to fear God and honor the king. And I would just encourage you, never speak harshly or make fun of any president. Pray for them. God has put them in that position just like God put Saul in the position as being king over Israel. And that was a freebie. That's just an aside. Let's get back to our lesson. Whoops. What did I do there? Point two, David reminds Saul that though God had put his life in David's hand, David had pity on Saul and would not stretch out his hand against him. David asked the question. Did you see it in verse 9? He says, "Why do you listen to the words of men?" I believe David was referring to Saul's advisors who were encouraging him to kill David. Saul is going to soon see proof, though, that those accusations against David are just not true. And in verse 10, David lets Saul know that God had given Saul that day into David's hand inside the cave. At that point, David stands and launches into his defense. David goes on to say, "Some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. Even with all of Saul's spear throwing and hunting David down like a dog, not once had David ever tried to do anything harmful to Saul." He had pity on Saul in the cave, and seeing he did not have a fighting chance, he spared his life. You can almost hear David saying, "Saul, does this sound like someone that wants to hurt you? Does this sound like I've been lying in wait for you and I want to have your life?" He gave Saul some info about what happened inside the cave, and he tells Saul that even some of his own men wanted David to kill him. But his godly response to him was, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for you are the Lord's anointed." So how else does David address Saul? And we see this in the text. In verse 11, David now moves from a more formal greeting to Saul to calling him "my father." Saul is David's father-in-law, and David reminds him of their close relationship that they had enjoyed. I believe David truly loved Saul and did not want all this conflict going on. And at this point, David does what maybe some of you had done maybe when you were younger in school. It's going to be a show-and-tell time. What is David holding up in his hand for Saul to see? At this point, David presents evidence of his opportunity for revenge when he shows Saul the edge of his robe. He holds it up in his hand, just a quick, again, show and tell, to let Saul know how very easily he could have slit his throat. And I imagine when Saul saw that piece of his robe in David's uplifted hand, the seriousness of the event gripped him. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, I like this quote. I believe I can find it here. Yes. "There can be no doubt that Saul, hearing David's words, reflexively gazed down to the hem of his robe." And you can see him just, can't you just see him looking down and going, uh-oh. Seeing the torn corner, Saul would experience the reality striking home with telling force. David's knife had come within easy striking distance of his flesh. The man of faith had declined to do to Saul what Saul had spent years trying to do to him, to David. David was proved to be a man of godly principles, and thus virtually the only kind of person who can be trusted not to harm, but only do good. And so should it be with all believers. Our demonstrated record of faithfulness, self-control, and love should commend us as those who can be trusted when integrity matters. And that's another point of application. When it comes down to the point, are we going to, if there's a fork in the road, are we going to take the fork that's right? That's for godliness. That's a pursuit of holiness that will make us be more like Jesus, reflect his character. Listen to David's powerful declaration of innocence in verse 11b. That again is our lesson verse. It's on the first page of your sheet. "For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." Well, what does David do next? David calls for the Lord himself to decide the fate between David and Saul. These are David's words in verse 12. "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David knows that vengeance belongs to who? to God, right? Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to David, not to any other person. And David claims that he will not act out in vengeance against Saul. Violence was not the answer. Violence is never the answer. Bloodshed was not the way to the throne for David. David knew things don't go well when he takes matters into his own hands. Do you remember the priests at Nob? They were all wiped out because of David's poor decision. God's purposes will be worked out in God's time. All David needs to do is wait patiently on the Lord. And then David expresses his humility. In verse 14, he says, "After whom has the king come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea?" Again, David maintains his attitude of humility. I mean, think about it. If there's a dead dog on the side of the road or a flea on the ground, is that anything to be afraid of? Certainly not. Of course not. David is insisting that he poses no threat to Saul. Inside the cave, outside the cave, or any time, David commits his life into the hand of the Lord. And we see this in his words in verse 15. "The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David was there appealing to the Lord for his safety and for his future success. And I'm sure David wanted Saul to rethink his continued violent pursuits and put an end to the madness, but not being able to count on anything that Saul says, does, or promises, David goes where he needs to go in similar situations. He casts his care upon the Lord and gives all of these circumstances to the Lord and knows that he can trust God. And then what we see next is Saul then addresses David as "my son" and says that David was more righteous than he was. Saul just has a little bit of an awakening here, and we see this in verse 16. Follow along as I read these verses, starting in verse 16. "When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household.' And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up into the stronghold." Now we're hearing from Saul. And in verse 16, again, he calls him my son David, his relative, it's his son-in-law. And this encounter and knowing that David has mercifully spared his life, it weighed heavily on Saul's heart. And he lifted up his voice. He cried out loud. He wept. Saul was humbled beyond measure by the realization of what could have happened to him inside of that cave. He was glad to be alive, and he knows that if the roles were reversed, if he could have gotten his hands on David, what do you think would have happened? He would have done the opposite. He would have done away with David. But David did not do that to him. David had declared the absolute truth about him, and it appears to really have hit home with Saul. And in verse 17, Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." And at that point in time, Saul is stopped in his tracks, and he is clear in his declaration that David is a better man than he is. David has acted righteously towards Saul, where Saul has acted sinfully towards David. And then the next thing we see is Saul accepts that God should repay David for the good he did towards Saul, and sees in these events evidence that God will, in fact, become king. Saul recounts what had taken place in the cave. We saw that in verse 18. "You have declared today you've done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." And in verse 19, it only makes sense that if a man finds his enemy and he has the opportunity to do away with him, he's just not going to let him go away safely. But that's exactly what David did by the grace of God. Again, a man after God's own heart, doing the right thing. He exercised a God-given restraint to love his enemy and to do good to his enemy. Saul goes on to say in verses 19 to the end of verse 19 and 20. Again, may the Lord therefore reward you for in return for the good that you have done to me this day. And our last point on our sheet, I believe, to fill in is David swears to preserve Saul's family and family name. Because Saul acknowledges that David will one day become king, Saul humbles himself even further, and he begins to plead for a royal favor for when David eventually becomes king. In the ancient world, whenever a new king took the throne, it was typical for that new king to wipe out all the descendants, all the family of the former king. And that would keep any of his heirs from rallying the family behind him and taking back the throne. So Saul asks David for a favor. You see that in verse 21. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. Saul now seeks for mercy. Isn't it interesting? But he doesn't give David any mercy, but he wants some mercy here. And in a remarkably compassionate gesture in verse 22, David swears to Saul that he will honor his request. And we will see later when you get to 2 Samuel, you'll get to chapter 9, and you will see that he upholds that promise to Saul. In that chapter, 2 Samuel 9, it's a wonderful story of David honoring his promises to both Saul and Jonathan by taking crippled Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, into his home. David takes him into his home and lets him eat at David's table for the rest of your life. You can read that at another time. It's a wonderful, precious story there. Now, back in verse 22 again, also it says at the very, very end here, Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Well, David doesn't say, well, Saul's through, right? He's not going to pursue me anymore. Let's just have a party here. No, David still, no matter what Saul says, he does not trust Saul. So they both part ways. Saul goes back to his headquarters in Gibeah. David takes the ever-cautious route of heading back up to the stronghold, and many of the commentaries believe that that could even be near the fortress of Masada in Israel. Now, what about David? Before I get into the points of application on your page, what about David? Well, it's not God's intent to give him the throne just yet, right? There's some time. He's not on the throne yet. There are more trials, more caves, more hardships, more going without, more running for his life, more circumstances that will test and refine his faith, more lessons to learn about waiting upon and trusting in the Lord his God. All of this is God's classroom, again, preparing David to become Israel's future king. You know, I remember when I was in high school, and I never had any intention would never have known that, one, I'd be a believer, that God would save me, and that God would put me to service in his kingdom, that God would call me into ministry, that he would qualify me to become an elder in a church and serve the Lord with gladness. None of you know your future, really. You don't know where you're going to be 10, 20, 30 years from now, but every circumstance, every event that you're going through in your life is an opportunity for you, if you're trusting in the Lord, if you're redeemed, you're a Christian, to do the right thing, to obey God, to seek his will and to do it. And just, you don't know, you know, I remember in high school I took a course and it was just for fun. And I needed to take an elective. And this is 1972 and I took typing. I mean, it was with manual typewriters back then. Little did I know that many years later, I would go to college, get a computer science degree, and spend 30 years in IT, and I needed to know how to type, and it was valuable. And that one decision I made back then was a good one, turned out to be a good one. Make good decisions. Open your heart to God's word and do the right thing and just prepare yourself with all these things that are happening. What else about David? To David, what happened in that dark cave in En-Gedi was no small, insignificant event in his life story. I encourage you all, never look lightly upon all the events that are taking place in your lives either. If you've trusted in Christ, God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Sometimes you just think, it really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, that little thing, it really, yes, it does. And David in that cave, does it matter? Do I slit Saul's throat and take the, I mean, I'm the king. I'm going to, God said through the anointing of the prophet Samuel, I'm going to be king. But he wouldn't take it in his own hands. He wouldn't force the issue. He trusted and he waited upon the Lord. Okay, I need to get through these applications and I have 10 minutes to do so. Yay. First one, this again was the theme, and it kind of pulls things together that I've been saying. When the burdens of life weigh us down and we experience unfulfilled expectations, that means things don't go the way that we think that we want them to go. Believers are to remain faithful to God, submissive to his will, obedient to his word, wait patiently and trust him to providentially work out all of his purposes in his time, in his life. Did you see where it says there, it says that we should wait patiently. Don't be impatient when it comes to getting that privilege, young people. Something that you've been waiting on. Maybe it's to be able to drive your driver's license. Something that somebody else has, your friend or another peer has, and you want it desperately, but you can't have it right now. Or it's a job, or maybe it's a mobile device, or it's the ability to do something on your own, make decisions on your own, and you're just wanting to do it, but it's not God's time. What do? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. David wrote these words. It's also in Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. I cannot emphasize this more. It is much better for you to get a privilege or to get that position or to get that thing that you've been, that expectation that you've been desiring. It's better to get it in God's timing rather than you forcing it. David would not force it. He left his future to the Lord's timing, and it proved to be to the glory of God. Secondly, next point, as much as possible, live at peace with everyone. Never resort to violence or vengeance against even your enemies. Leave them and their futures to the Lord. Isn't that what David did? He left Saul to the Lord. Here's a great verse, again from Psalm 37. Who do you think wrote this? David, right? Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And then we have Romans 12, of course, that great passage on what we should do as far as vengeance, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Reminds you of Pastor Tom's messages from the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then what did David exercise in the cave? Self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. It is demonstrated in the believer's life as a result of purposeful pursuit of godliness, an intentional submissiveness to God's providence, and faithful obedience to God's word. David exercised this, right? Inside the cave. This is what David did. Self-control at that pivotal moment inside the cave. And when it comes to your life, pray that God gives you the grace to exercise self-control at those pivotal moments in your life when those decisions will make an impact upon your future or an impact upon the lives of other people that you would desire to minister to. We see that in Galatians 5. That's where the fruit of the Spirit listed, and self-control is among them. And also, I won't read this all, but what Peter wrote, he says, we need to apply all diligence in our faith to supply moral excellence, and then that to knowledge, and the knowledge, self-control. Self-control. There's a proverb, I think it's 25:28. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you don't have self-control, the walls are down, and the enemy's attacks can come, and you are going to go in a pathway that you ought not to, away from the word of God and disobey the Lord. But if you if you exercise self-control and desire and pray for God to guard your heart, guard your tongue, guard your mind, you'll be able to make decisions that please the Lord. And point number four, trust in the Lord and do good. It is always right to do the right thing. And didn't we have this wonderful example with David doing the right thing inside the cave, sparing Saul's life, submitting himself to the providence of God, to the will of the Lord, and waiting patiently for God to bring him to the throne, which you will see eventually in a few weeks' time. What's the verse here? Trust in the Lord and do good. Again, who wrote that? Psalm 37 is a psalm of David. Psalm of David. Trust in the Lord and do good. Consider the life of our Lord Jesus. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. We should follow in his path. We should desire to be like Jesus, pursue Christ's likeness in all that we think, say, and do. And then lastly, the last verse, Paul wrote these words. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable unto men. You remember when I opened the lesson this morning, I had said that George Washington, it seemed like he made just a little decision. It's Christmas time. The Hessian forces are probably celebrating Christmas. Their guard will be down. Let's go across, as difficult as it was, in December, across the river to Trenton, New Jersey. And again, that bold move invigorated, that victory invigorated the revolutionary cause and helped, was a part of altering the course of history. I hope you saw in today's lesson what David did and what David did not do. What you do and what you do not do matters. Whether therefore you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to please the person sitting beside you, right? No. Do all to the glory of God. Do everything you do to the glory of God. And God, by his grace, can use you, can shape you, can fashion you to be one of his choice servants. And 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30, whatever. I'm thinking of high school, 73. That was a long time ago for me. Almost 55 years ago for me. I would never have dreamed what God had done in my life would bring me to the place, and you will be amazed what God will do if you trust in the Lord and do good. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it is our delight to be here this morning, to have your word. We're just so blessed. And for those of us that are in this room that name the name of Christ, the believers, those desiring to serve you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, we pray that they would have much grace to do just that. Lord, I pray that this lesson would be one that would be one of that they would remember, these young people here, these dear ones this morning, and that you would work powerfully in their lives to change, to convict, to shape and mold and fashion them to be your people, to please you and to honor and magnify the Lord Jesus in all that they do. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.